Well, again, this morning we're moving our way through the servant songs of Isaiah as we take this time in the season of Lent to prepare ourselves for the celebration of the death of our Savior and, of course, also of his resurrection, and considering the prophets as they're pointing forward to the coming of Christ. We've spent 2 weeks in Isaiah chapter 40 splitting that text and considering how the prophets were all themselves those who were preparing a way for the Lord. We heard John the Baptist reference Isaiah 40 in our reading today, our New Testament reading, when he talks about what he's doing. He's sort of the last prophet who's calling people to make straight the path of the Lord. But we commented on the fact that really all the prophets, the whole Old Testament is doing that. The whole Old Testament is calling people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. It's not just John the Baptist. The whole Old Testament has been driving forward to this point, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to Isaiah, we start to get some very clear prophecies about the coming of Jesus. We could go back, and indeed we have in the past gone back into the Old Testament and looked at some of those real clear passages that are pointing forward to Jesus that really can't be fulfilled and are not fulfilled anywhere in the Old Testament. They're only fulfilled finally in Jesus Christ. And by the time you get to the end of Isaiah, to these servant songs, though we might scratch our heads and ask, well, who is this servant that Isaiah is referencing? And there is a question to be asked there. It's appropriate for us to ask, is the servant Israel itself? And sometimes it sounds like it, even in the text, though we're only looking at verses 1 through 9 in Isaiah 42. On the back end of this chapter, God is speaking about the blindness of his servant, the deafness of his servant, the struggles of his servant. And it sounds very much as if he's speaking of Israel. And indeed, Israel is the servant of the Lord. And yet, the way the Lord speaks about the servant, in many ways, it can't be Israel. It seems as if it can only be fulfilled in someone greater than just collective Israel, and points forward to a Messiah, right? To the representative of Israel. Right, that's what the Messiah is. He embodies all of Israel in himself. So when we see Jesus, we have the embodiment of Israel. And we've spent time thinking about how Jesus actually lives out the story of Israel. He takes Israel's whole story into himself. And he's going to bear all the burdens of Israel. And he's going to give Israel the blessing that God had for them. So there may be a question, who is this servant? Are we speaking about Israel? Sometimes it sounds like it. Are we speaking about a single individual? Sometimes it sounds like it. Ultimately, we are speaking about that one which is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it's a joy, in fact, to come and to look at these texts, these amazing servant songs that are pointing so clearly forward to Jesus. And I'm just reminded today, I don't know about you, it hit me as I was coming down 684 today, and the sun is shining, and again, the weather's feeling a little bit nicer, and just thought, man, this is refreshing to my soul, anyway, to be here with you today. And to hear God's word, to be able to sing together. It's just a delight, and I give God thanks and praise for the privilege to set aside whatever is troubling us this week, whatever is troubling us about the week to come, and just to rest, to take what Jesus said in Matthew 11, to come unto him, all you who labor and who are heavy laden, and to unburden yourself today. And just to sit and to hear God's word and to be refreshed by it. Not by Bill Spanger's words, but by the scriptures, the text. I really encourage you to let God, by his mercy, speak to you through his word today. Well, our text is Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 9, and it begins with a command. There's a summons here. Behold, look, observe, take it in. And we're called to behold the servant of the Lord, the servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The text begins with a command. So the command is given to you and to me today. What are you to do with the text today? What are you to do with our worship service today? Behold. Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God. If we don't do that today, if all we do today is study the text and we don't look at Jesus, if we don't lay our eyes on him, if we don't set our hearts and our affections on him, if we don't contemplate Jesus today, then it's an epic fail. That's what we're to do today. Behold. Behold my servant. And we know in this case the servant is Jesus. But this comes on the heels of chapter 41 and all the rest of Isaiah, which we've been looking at, in which they've been told already in that chapter to behold something else. Behold idolatry. If we went back, and we don't have time to do it, but I encourage you to go back and to look at the end of Isaiah 41, right? You can see the heading over there, the futility of idols. In this case, they've also been told to behold that. Look at these idols. Look at these idol worshipers. Look what becomes of them. And we've spent some time on that. Isaiah's been driving this home. The problem with Israel is her blindness. The problem with Israel has been her deafness. She hasn't heard the word of the prophets. She hasn't been able to see what the Lord wanted them to see. Look at idolatry. Look at the stupidity of it. And we've seen in some texts over the past couple weeks the way the Lord mocks idol worshipers. These morons take a log and cut it in half, and they use part of it to bake their bread, and the other half they worship. How stupid is that? Yet it's something we all tend to do. We don't read the text and go, oh, look at those stupid people out there who don't do it. We recognize, as John Calvin says, we are all by nature idol factories. We're so good at idolatry. It comes so naturally to us. It's the stupidity of humanity. It's the stupidity of Adam, our forefather, who listens and trusts Satan over trusting the word of the Lord. That's how stupid we are. But it's what we do. And prophet after prophet after prophet was coming to Israel saying, behold, look, listen, observe, turn, repent, run away. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't behold. The futility, as that heading says in the page before ours, the futility of idolatry, the futility of worshiping idols. So on the one hand, we need to behold that, and we've spent a little bit of time looking at that, to look at the futility of idolatry, to look at our own nation and say, what are the American idols, not to, you know, use a pun, but what are the idols of our culture that are sucking us down a hole, that are so futile to pursue, yet we spend so much energy pursuing them and going after them? Are we able to behold the futility, so that we don't. I was in Harrisburg the other day, Pennsylvania, visiting another Christian school, took a bunch of my faculty out there, and we spent Friday off of school at our place and went to school at a classical Christian school in Harrisburg, PA, and spent time with them. And I was talking with the principal, and they just have a very different model of education, and they're just not, you know, grades are important, but they're just not of absolute importance. That What the school is after is cultivating the soul of their students, and they really push their students not to get held up on grades. Though of course you want excellence in your work, but it's not just this striving after some letter or some number. It's striving after truth. It's striving after wisdom. It's striving after virtue. That's what we want. We want to be educated people. We don't want, you know, to be people who can cram, put information in our heads, get an A, and move on and forget everything, right? And so he had a great line. He says, because parents struggle with this. Because parents want to see the tangibles, right? They want to see the grades. This wisdom and virtue thing is awesome, but hey, my kid's not getting into college if they don't have these grades. And the principal was expressing how much of a challenge it is to push back to the parents and say, and he used this phrase, he goes, we just don't play that game. We're not in the same game as other schools are, where it's all about getting this kind of SAT score or getting these kinds of grades. Our students will do well, we believe, but we're after something deeper. We're after a whole different thing. We're playing a different game than these other schools are playing. And I appreciated that lingo. And the same thing is true here for us, right? We got to look at the American culture and just say, we're just not playing by those rules. We're in a completely different game. We're not going to just do the rat race in a Christian way. We're in a completely different race. Like, we're just running in a completely different direction. And we have to be careful of that. Just as Christian schools have to be careful of doing basically secular education with Christian sprinkles on top, you know, some Bible classes and chapels, we have to be careful of that. So we as Christians have to be careful that we're not just doing the American thing with a little bit of prayer and devotion in the morning and Sundays cut aside a couple hours to go to church. But basically, we're doing the same thing as our secular neighbors. our life looks just about like theirs, except we go to church on Sunday. And maybe we listen to Christian radio on the way, on the way to work. Maybe. Whatever you do. Behold. Behold the futility of idolatry. And then in our text, behold my servant. So the text today is driving us to look at Jesus. Now, I want us just to think about two basic things. First, I want us to think about the servant himself and his relationship with the Father, because that's a lot of what we get here in the very beginning and then the back end of this text. Again, we're looking at verses 1 through 9. And then secondly, I want us to behold the servant and what he does. So let's just think about the servant and his relationship with God, his relationship with his Father. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So what do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about this servant of the Lord, this Messiah, the anointed one? We learn first that he is the chosen one of God. Behold my elect one, the one that he has chosen. He's my servant. Down in verse 6, he actually speaks. We get to listen in to a conversation between the Father and the Son, between the Father speaking to his Son, his chosen one. And it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. I have called you. Jesus Christ is the elect one. Jesus Christ is the one chosen by God and anointed for this purpose of salvation. He is the Father's servant. It is Jesus Christ himself who will say in his life, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. When he begins to wrestle in John chapter 12 and question with great anxiety what he's about to do, he knows he's about to go to the cross, right? Now my soul is troubled. It's just aching within me. But then he asks the questions to his disciples, but what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, he says, it is for this hour that I've come. Jesus knows his role. He is the servant of the Father. He is the one that the Father has chosen for this particular task, and he is going to be obedient and obedient to the end, and we'll get there in a second. So first, he is chosen by the Father. He is the elect one. And I think it's important as we think about the relationship between the Father and the Son that we understand our relationship with the Father in the Son. Because the Bible uses this language of election for you too. You are the elect ones. Go read Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, for he has chosen us in him. Right? You are chosen by God. You are the elect of God in him. Your election, your being the servants of the Lord, is true and valid, but only in him, because Jesus is the elect one. Jesus is the elect and chosen servant of God, and we are also, as we are chosen, in Christ. And so we hear this word about Christ, the servant, but remember, the servant is the representative of the people of God. So what is true of him is true of us in him, but only in him. So first, our Savior, the servant of God, this suffering servant, is the one who is God's chosen one. Secondly, he is the one in whom God delights. And these things aren't like, again, just to be separated. They're just different aspects. We're just taking the servanthood of Jesus Christ and rotating it and looking at different facets of it. He's the chosen one, and he is the one in whom, God speaking now, my soul delights. He loves the Son. He's a servant, but he's a servant that the Father loves. And hence our New Testament reading today, the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus comes and he's baptized. And of course, the Spirit descends on him. That's another point we'll have. He's equipped with the Spirit. But the Spirit descends on him and Jesus comes out of the water. And what does the Father say? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And these same words will be given to Jesus again at the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the word of the Lord comes, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, the one that the Father has chosen, the one in whom the Father delights. He loves his Son. Doesn't merely use the servant, but loves the servant. And again, this is true for us in him. You are the chosen one of God in Christ. And in Christ, you are beloved. You are loved by God in Christ. Again, go back and read Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined you to be his sons and daughters. In love. You, in Christ, are the chosen ones of God, and he loves you. You are the one in whom the soul of God delights, because you are in Jesus Christ, the one in whom the soul of God delights. And we are to rejoice in that this morning. Thirdly, and again also related, behold my servant, the elect one, in whom my soul delights. He is the one that will be upheld by God. Right? Behold my servant whom I uphold. The very first line. My servant whom I uphold. And then again, down in verse 6, just sweet words. It's something to hear God speak like this. I, the Lord, and again, when he says I am the Lord, if you go back into verse 5, he's in the context of speaking about his greatness and his power. Thus says the Lord God, again, this is verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So he describes himself in this grandiose way of the God who just spreads out the universe like a curtain. And thinking what we thought about last week in Isaiah 40, right? He just throws the stars into their place, and he pours out the water in the palm of his hand. I mean, this amazing power and greatness and transcendence. And yet that God speaks this way. I, the Lord, have called you. He's speaking to his son. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will hold your hand. Like a father to a son, I will be with you. Behold my servant whom I uphold. The son, when he sent to the task as the servant that he's going to have to bear, this amazing load that Jesus is going to have to bear, has the word of his father to him, I'll uphold you. I'll be there with you. I'm going to gird you up with my mighty hand, as How Firm a Foundation says, by my righteous, omnipotent hand, I'll uphold you. I'll hold your hand through this. And think about the ministry of Jesus. As Jesus comes up out of the water, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And then throughout the ministry of Jesus, his father is there holding his hand, protecting him and blessing him. They threaten his life, and Jesus slips through the crowd. They seek to kill him. Even the serpent, even Satan in the wilderness seeks to destroy him. But the Father is with him, upholding him and leading him to the cross, where even at the cross, though he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nonetheless, the Father is there. He's praying to his Father, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Awesome relationship between the Father and the Son, which, beloved, is yours in Jesus Christ. And this is not just a promise from the Father, the first person of the Trinity, to the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as he becomes man. It is a promise through him to you. He has called you to be faithful, obedient, self-sacrificing servants. You have been called to pick up your cross and to follow him. You have been called to be suffering servants for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have not been called to do that alone. God has promised to hold your hand. Even in Psalm 73, verse 23, I'll go back to verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Or Psalm 139, right? He leads us by the hand, by his outstretched hand. This same promise is to you. It's the servant of the Lord who then holds the hand of his father and goes through this unbelievably difficult task of being the servant of the Lord, but he's upheld by his father. And you in Christ are no less than that. You are the chosen one of God. You are upheld. You are beloved. And then fourthly, the relationship between the Father and the Son is that the Son is equipped by the Father for the task at hand, namely by the gift of the Spirit. Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. Again, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water and the Spirit descends upon him as a dove. Here is God in our flesh, and in our flesh he needs the help of the Spirit. He needs the anointing power of the Spirit for the task at hand. It is in the Spirit that Jesus is equipped. He does not begin his public ministry until he receives this anointing gift of the Spirit at his baptism, and the Spirit remains with him. It's the Spirit who, next chapter, chapter 4, leads him out into the wilderness. And it is the Spirit that equips him by the grace of the Father to do battle with Satan. It is Christ who over again and again in the gospel readings, who is in the Spirit, with the Spirit. And by the way, who promises in John 14, 15, and 16 to give that Spirit to you. Brothers and sisters, reflect upon this. Behold, you have been equipped with the same Spirit that equipped Jesus Christ. Jesus says, my Spirit I give to you. That's what he's saying in John 14, 16. I'm going to go away and I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. Remember, we're going through Acts, where all of this is a big pause on the book of Acts. And as we've gone back to where we were in the book of Acts, you know, because you can go back to those stories and reflect upon what the disciples looked like apart from that anointing power of the Spirit and what they looked like after receiving the anointing work of the Spirit. And boy, it looked different. When Peter relied upon himself, just like with Jesus, right? He's sinking in the water on the sea, and he's relying on himself. He's sinking down in the abyss, denying the Lord Jesus Christ, trembling in fear, and then receiving the Spirit. He's out in Jerusalem preaching with unbelievable boldness, equipped now, ending up in jail with John, yet trusting that the Lord will just knock the gates down and deliver him out, and so it is. And the time will come where the Spirit will lead Peter to his death. Peter, as tradition states, will also be crucified. And the Spirit is just as much with him there to give him the words to say and the strength to endure as he was with him when he opened the prison doors and let him and John out. The Spirit didn't abandon him in Rome. The Spirit had been gifted to him and stayed with him and equipped him for whatever the Lord had for him. And sometimes it was a sweet calling and sometimes it was a really hard calling. And this is no different than what he does with you. You have had moments of sweetness as Christians, and you have moments of terror as Christians and hard things, and you have those yet to come. Yet you are equipped with the same Spirit that the servant of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, was equipped with, because you are in him. He's your Messiah. So as we hear these things about the relationship of the Father and the Son, the Father and his servant, we are not only just to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, though we are, but in beholding him to recognize that all these things are ours in him. In him. Never apart from him. Only in him. So I tell you again, behold. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, let's just think about what he's going to do. That's just his relationship with the Father. But then we get the words here of God to his servant about what he's going to do. And the first thing we're told is he's going to bring justice. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He's going to bring justice in a world that is so unjust. He is going to, what is justice? Justice is setting things right. And Jesus is going to come, the servant of God is going to come, not just to Israel, but he's going to come to all the nations, and he's going to set things right. Now, is that good news or bad news for the nations? Like, if you're the nations, are you thinking, yay, justice, while you're holding God's people in captivity? It may not be such good news, but is it good news to any human being? The scriptures so often celebrate the coming of justice, and we sing it oftentimes in the Psalms because we sing the word of God. But it's worth reflecting on, like, is the justice of God something worth celebrating? Because we just confessed our sins in here. We confess every week that we are unjust people. So the fact that the Lord is going to come and set all wrongs right means I'm in big trouble. Because I have a lot of wrongs to my name. And yet the scriptures present the justice of God as something to celebrate indeed. But again, just as we said, all these other things, the love of God, the fact that you are his chosen one, the fact that you're equipped in the Spirit, the fact that you're going to be upheld and have him holding your hand is all yours to have, but only in Christ. So also is justice good news, only in Christ. He is going to come, set all the scales right, and that's bad news for sinners. But for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's good news. Because one thing the servant does is he comes and he does bring justice. And the way he sets the scales right is by taking to himself all of our sin, all of our injustices, all of our offenses are taken by him and dealt with once and for all upon the cross, so that in Bill Spanger's life, the scales are set right. I am right with God, not because somehow I've cleaned up my act, but because the servant of God has come and brought justice. And with him also mercy. God is going to come through Jesus, we're told, and he's going to set things right. And I think the justice that he's referring to here is both a horizontal and a vertical. Horizontally, he's going to set every wrong right. You know, Romans chapter 12 says, you don't need to seek any vengeance, you Christians. Don't you avenge. When evil happens to you, don't return evil for evil, but rather do good to those who do evil to you. He says, not because I'm a God of peace and not vengeance, and vengeance, oh, that's bad, don't say that word. No. Vengeance is good and it will come. The Lord says, don't you return vengeance, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Every act, from the most minute to the grandest act of injustice, will be paid for. Not one goes unnoticed. Remember last week's sermon? Have you not heard? Are you having a problem understanding this, Israel? Do you think I don't see? Why do you say the Lord doesn't see our just cause? I'm the Lord. I'm the omniscient one. Not one act of injustice goes unnoticed. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. The Lord is going to set everything right in his justice and in his wisdom one day. So on a horizontal level, it will all be made right. And this is why you and I can endure, or why we should. We struggle with it often, because again, we're still sinners. We still don't trust the Lord that he's going to do it. So we feel the need to take it into our own hands. I have to repay, or else it's not going to get done. Certainly I can't trust the justice system of the United States to deal with it, or the justice system of the United Nations, or the justice system of my own town. They're not going to do it. I'm going to have to do it. My boss isn't going to see what that coworker did to me, so I've got to do it. I've got to return something on social media. I've got to return, because I don't trust that the Lord's actually going to do it. But we're called to trust him. He's going to repay. He sent his servant so that justice might be established on the earth. That's what the cross is about. And he will set it right on the cross. And finally, in his second coming, he's going to set everything horizontally right. So trust him. But also, he's going to set it right vertically. Think about verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Now, it's not just the horizontal offenses that have to be dealt with. It's the vertical offenses. As David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Ultimately, our sins against one another are sins against him. And our idolatry must be dealt with. and it is going to be dealt with, and it is all going to be set right, and it is set right in the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, what is so important for us to reckon with again this morning is it's going to be set right one way or the other. Either it has been set right in Jesus Christ and we trust in him, and for me it's done and amen and the scales are set right before me and God. Or I am not in Christ and those scales will be set right one day before me and God on a day, final day of judgment. So trust in his servant. He has come to set all things right for you. Then secondly, his work is to comfort and to refresh the broken. And again, you talk about sweet words. A text like this where the Father says, I'm going to hold your hand. Think of God talking that way. Last week we talked about him saying he's going to wipe away every tear. Unbelievably tender is our God. He's a consuming fire, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and we should tremble and quake before him. Yet he is our Father who wipes away every tear and who holds our hand through the struggles that he calls us to, through the fires he calls us to walk through. But here, think about the image of the servant of the Lord, who on the one hand, we're told, is going to come and establish justice. Think of the vision in the book of Revelation, the rider on the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth and slaying his enemies. You have that on the one hand. Yet that one is also the one described in verse 2 and 3. He will not cry out nor raise his voice. He will not cause his voice to be heard in the street. That is, think again how Jesus comes and does his ministry. He's not bullying people into being Christians. He's not rounding them up and screaming at them and making his case. He comes again as a shepherd. He comes in a form of humility. He comes in gentleness. Now, granted, he does pick up a whip and start smacking around the hypocrites in the temple. There is that too. We should never forget that. He has very harsh words for the leaders of Israel who are hypocritical and judgmental. But for his people who are broken, he has tenderness. Unbelievable compassion. Don't forget, he is the God that we have offended by our sin. Yet what does it say? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick or flax he will not quench. This is our Jesus. This is the servant that the Lord loves, the one who comes, and when he sees people struggling with sin, he doesn't smash them to pieces. Are you a bruised reed today? Are you struggling with something? Is your conscience wounded? Are you struggling with guilt and shame? Are you wrestling with your sin? Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Because he doesn't kick you when you're down. The bruised reed he upholds. The smoldering wick he gently breathes on to try to bring it back to a flame. He is a servant who loves his people and who restores his people and who refreshes his people. That's what he's doing with them. He's lifting them up. Verse 7, just given another way. This is the Father speaking to his son, the servant, to say, this is what you're going to do. You're going to come as a light to the Gentiles. You're going to open blind eyes. You're going to bring out prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from their prison house. This is what you do. This is what the servant of the Lord came to do. This is what Jesus comes to do. To lead you out of the prison that you have put yourself in because of your sin. He comes to deliver you from the blindness that you have so freely chosen. He comes to relieve you from your deafness that you have done yourself. You've plugged up your own ears. Yet he comes so graciously to minister, to bring sight to the blind. Think of the Apostle Paul, making him blind so that he can heal him, so that he can see for once and for all the glory of Jesus Christ. And he unstops the ears of the deaf. And he delivers the prisoner from their spiritual prison. This is what he's come to do. This is our Savior. He comes to comfort and to refresh the broken. And then finally, he comes to do all of this resolutely, unflinchingly, and unwaveringly. Right? Jesus comes, and we know, even when his soul is troubled there in John chapter 12, now my soul is greatly troubled. But what am I going to say? Father, get me out of this? deliver me from this. For this hour I came. Yet there when he's in the garden, sweating drops of blood, he asks his father, Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. And the father says, no. No. I have called you for this purpose. And the son says, then Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so it is here. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. We have a servant in the Lord Jesus Christ who, when the fire came on hot, didn't flinch. When the trouble and the pressure mounted, he did not get overwhelmed with discouragement and bail out. And think about how discouraging it must have been. His closest guys, his team, his disciples, all abandoned. Consistently, time and again, get it wrong. Asking him for things they are not privileged to ask him for. Wanting things that it's stupid to want. Can I sit at your right hand and left hand when you come into your power? Can we call down the fire on these villages? You know, she's like, you just don't have a clue what I'm doing here. I spent 3 years with you ministering and teaching and training, and you guys still just don't have a clue. And then when the time comes, you know, Peter, I would never abandon you. They might all, but I'm not gonna. Peter's the first one to deny him. How discouraged I would have been. We look at the task that the church is given to be a light to the nations. We look at our own culture, which in so many ways is crumbling. It's not all to be discouraged by, but there's plenty of discouragement to be had. But our Savior is one who's not discouraged. I don't care how bad it was. He was not discouraged to the point of failure. Though I'm sure he was weary and needed to be refreshed. In fact, time to time, he needed to pull himself away from the guys and get out and just pray in the spirit and be with his father, I'm sure, to get the refreshment his soul needed. But he's one who serves resolutely. He will not faint or be discouraged because he's equipped with the Spirit of God to the task that he's been called to. And he works until it's finished. And there upon the cross, when he finally says it, it is finished, and entrusts himself to his father. He has done his job. He's done his task. And he says, Father, I've done it. And it's to that very end that Jesus goes, and he does it for you. So what do we do with our text this morning? Well, we obey the command. The first word of the text, a simple command for the rest of the text. Behold. Brothers and sisters, behold Jesus Christ. Behold the servant of the Lord. The one who's loved by God, chosen by God, equipped by God, upheld by God the Father, so that he could be all these things for you: the establisher of justice, the refresher of your souls, the healer of your wounded conscience, and the one who would be successful and work to the end for your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the one you love, the one you had chosen to come as our Messiah, as our representative. And we thank you that he comes with grace and compassion and kindness, even for us, who would nail him to a cross, who would chant, crucify him, crucify him. That even there he would pray that you would forgive us, for we didn't know what we were doing. What a gentle and gracious and compassionate Savior. Sent by you, a gracious and compassionate Father who holds us by the hand as we walk through the fiery furnace, who is there with us in our trials to give us the strength to overcome, equipping us by your Spirit. Guard our hearts from discouragement as we look and behold your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.